It's Bar Heads for prayer. Our gracious Lord, I pray today that thou wouldst take these few moments we spend together, endue them with truth, empower them through thy Spirit, impress upon our minds the things which are needful, and give glory to thyself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, please. First nine words, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, forms the entire philosophy of Paul's ministry. Now let me say that again, because I know you all missed that, didn't you? First nine words of Romans chapter 9, verse 1, forms the entire basis for Paul's ministry. His ministry is based upon that. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And then he goes on to say, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost. Another verse of scripture, if you will, please. You all know this from 2 Timothy 2:15. That's why Paul always referred to his writings as the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:25. And chapter 3, verse 7. You got that? 2 Timothy 2:25 and chapter 3, verse 7. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, then verse 7, chapter 3, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let's take 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Through 4. You all know this is Paul's charge to Timothy, to a minister of Christ. He said, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. Now if I am right on what I said, if Paul's entire ministry are based upon those nine words, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, or I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. If those nine words are basically his ministry, then whatever he did, wherever he went, whoever he talked with, all the things that he said was the truth. Although most of the people to whom he ministered obviously believed otherwise. People just didn't believe it. See, I'm pretty much persuaded that Frank was saying this a little bit ago about talking to people at the fair, and talk about that, what is it, Romans 2:16? God shall judge all people according to my gospel. And Frank would say, you'd ask somebody, do you believe? Have you ever read that verse? No. Well, then would you read it and say, yes, I'm going to be judged according to my gospel? Then if I were you, sir, I would spend all the rest of my days trying to find out what my gospel is, what Paul's gospel is, if that's what's going to be judged by. And he said, people turn around and walk away. And I said, well, Frank, has it ever dawned on you that maybe God doesn't want them to know it? That maybe God's got something else going on out here? And, you know, we're living in a day today when modern-day evangelism, talking about, they'll use terms like this. I heard Jimmy Swaggart a while back say on radio, of course, you can't believe anything Jimmy Swaggart says, but I said this on television. He said the people in Central America are literally crying out for the gospel. Well, I don't know what they're crying out for, but it isn't the gospel. They're getting something. They want that, but they don't want the gospel. I talked to a man concerning what I believe and what I teach, and I told him something that I hope he remembers, and I want you to remember too. I said this. He was rejecting what I was saying. I said to him, I said, I've been where you are right now. And I know exactly how you're thinking. But see, you can't come to where I am. You're not there yet. And he may never come to it. I once believed a lot of things that I considered the truth. Today, I don't consider the truth at all. While many of these things are part of the truth and go to make up the truth, when we talk about the truth, we're talking about something that you can nail down and pin down and put your finger on and say, that is the truth. There are seven things that many people do believe today are the truth and anything but the truth. And the only thing we have in our spiritual arsenal to combat error is the truth. That's all you've got. It's the arrow, it's the bow, it's your armor, it's everything. The truth. What are these things? Number one, all men by nature believe in man's free will. And they believe it, and they'll fight you to death for it. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want a free will. I don't want anybody wants with it. They keep talking about free will as if it's some kind of a prized possession. Well, what do you want with it? You know what? As free as it is right now, it's gotten you more trouble than you'll ever get out of it. Just you doing your own thing, that's got you in trouble. And think what it'd be if it was really free. All men, basically, are universalists in their thinking. In the Pauline epistles, you don't have to take my word for this, I just want you to look through there and see. You'll not find one mention of anything that man speaks of man's free will. Not one thing. God does not declare anywhere his purpose to save all mankind. Nowhere. You read Genesis through Malachi, what we generally consider to be the Old Testament. See if you can find anything in there where God dealt with anybody except Israel. Oh, I'll say this, that Jonah went to Nineveh, but there was no offer of salvation made in that. Nowhere. Here was a Hebrew prophet that was sent to the Gentiles. And there's another instance where there was a Hebrew prophet in the midst of a Gentile nation in the person of Daniel. Daniel never made an offer of salvation to anybody in there. And in fact, you're gonna be hard put to find God offering, quote, offering, or end quote, salvation to anybody.
Right.
It's not going to be there. Secondly, all men by nature are intensely legalistic, and to one degree to another, all men believe that they can somehow perform works that are going to make them acceptable in the sight of God. Do you agree with me on that? Most preachers, they'll get some guy in the church, and he'll join the church, and because he mows the lawn every Thursday and does so all of his life, and maybe drives a bus on Sunday, the preacher will preach him into heaven for it. Because they say, old Brother Jones, boy, he was a faithful church member, and he did this and he did that, and what are we going to do now that he's gone? We're really going to miss him. Well, the truth of the matter is, Brother Jones may not have even been a Christian at all. That's an absolute contradiction to the work, to the writings of Paul. Paul absolutely denied, by no means, by no works of the flesh shall any flesh be justified. Third thing, most religionists of today, that is to a degree, some degree or another, believe in divine revelation, but they hate and detest any thought of progressive revelation, and they will fight you tooth and nail over it. And I'm talking about most people today. I recently had a man argue with me, and these very words were, and listen to him, I believe all the Bible is to me. Anybody here believe that? If it is, then let's take Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus Christ told his disciples, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Then what in the world are we doing if you believe all the Bible is to you? I mean, I can pull out isolated instances, and there aren't just one or two, but I can just pull out one after the other and prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt the Bible is not all to us. The fourth thing. Most religionists of today will accept anything that comes along that has Bible written on the front cover. And they'll fight you to death if you declare that your faith in the King James Version as being God's Word is the rock-bound faith that you stand and put your eternal destiny on. They hate that. Now, why is this? I want to just have an open discussion for a minute on that. I want to ask you a question. Why do you think today the King James Bible is being so detested? I mean, was it now 378 years? The Bible has been the King James Bible. And it stood the test of time. Thousands and millions and hundreds of millions of people have been influenced by that. Whole nations have built their whole socio-economic system upon the King James Bible. All of a sudden, it's not in favor anymore. Does anybody know why?
Satan.
Well, don't just say Satan. Why? What is there about the King James Bible that's so detrimental to the lost man's thinking?
Truth.
It's the truth. It's the truth. What does the Scripture say about that? That God is going to send a delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. Now, when we talk about truth and error, you're going to find out that there's truth in here. Don't get me wrong. All the Bible's the truth. But to come along and say that the King James Bible is God's Word and that it is the truth, then men will fight you on that because they don't want to believe that. If you ever show them anything in the King James Bible, they say, well, my version doesn't say that. Next thing, most religionists today don't see any difference between Paul and the other apostles. And they don't see anything remarkable about his writings. They believe that what Jesus Christ taught and what is written in the Pauline epistles are one and the same thing. Now, do you believe that or not? Yes, they say it. They say it. Where's that book I had? You reading it? That's what that guy says. All one thing. Most religionists of today, you notice I'm using a word here, religionists, are of the opinion that all the, quote, Old Testament saints, end quote, and all the apostles and all the people in the book of Acts, in fact, anyone who ever believed anything, are all part of the body of Christ. They believe that. Director of Maranatha Youth Ranch, where I used to be, Bible Conference, Bob Lasidius, does not believe that Paul was the first. He does not believe he's chief, even though Pliny says that, and what his statement is that God doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean first. Now let me say something to you. I don't believe Paul was the first one who was in Christ. Hear what I'm saying? I don't believe he was. Because he also, over in Romans chapter 16, I'll be pointing this out later on, he said, men of note, Aristarchus, etc., who are in Christ, men of note who are in Christ before me. There were people in Christ before him. But I'll tell you this, and if you think I'm wrong on this, I'm not a betting man, but I'll bet you $1,000 to a hole in a donut that you can't find one person ever said that Christ is in them before Paul did. That's a pretty good challenge, isn't it? In fact, I'll raise the ante a little bit. I'll give you $10,000 for the whole donut. In fact, you don't even have to bring me the whole donut. I'll just give you $10,000, period, if you show it to me. And Paul was first. The seventh thing. Most religionists of the day believe in water baptism one form or another. The Lord's Supper, speaking in tongues, miracles, signs and wonders, and in the so-called Great Commission. Now, there are a lot of other things, but I tell you what, these are kind of a catch-all. That's pretty much, I have just got through giving you what most people in the churches of today to believe. May I go over that again? This is what they believe. They believe that man has a free will, that their works have a part of their salvation. They're legalistic. They believe that that all the Bible is to us. They'll accept anything that comes along that has Bible written on the cover as being God's word. They will. They see nothing remarkable about Paul's writing. They think what Christ and the apostles and Peter and all taught were all the same thing. They believe that all the Old Testament saints, etc., all of them are in the body of Christ, and that they all be gathered together on the last day, that there's nothing unique about it. And the last thing, they believe in water baptism and all the other stuff. Doesn't that pretty well sum up what we call the church of today? What if I told you it's all a lie? That isn't true. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it never was true. I'm just saying that for this particular age in which we're living right now, I'm only going by one thing. If what I say is wrong, then I hope God strikes me down, because I don't want to teach lies. I did enough of that. If what we hold today to be God's Word, this Bible that we got right here, and if it can be trusted at all, then this Bible does not substantiate any of these things. Now the question comes, what is the truth? I've gone over this with you time and again, but for the sake of repetition, we'll do it one more time, shall we? Pontius Pilate, in John 18:38, looked at Jesus Christ and he said, what is the truth? He looked at him. He who was the way, the truth, and the life was standing right in front of him, and the man looks at him, looks at Jesus Christ, and said, what is the truth? I believe Pontius Pilate is the epitome, or if you will, please, the type of every other person in the world today who simply looks at Jesus Christ and can't identify the truth when they see it. When Paul preached the truth, what he called the truth, what was he preaching? He's preaching Christ. I don't believe any man can be called a heretic if he preaches Christ. And yet today there will be people who call you a heretic regardless of how well you preach Christ or how much you magnify him and hold him up just because you preach something that they don't agree with. I don't agree with a lot of things, but I'd be very hard put to call a man a heretic if he preached Christ. I'm like Paul said. Paul said some preach him out of contention, some preach him. In fact, some are in agreement with me. He said, it doesn't matter. Christ is being preached, is what he said. Did he say that? I hope we have the same attitude. I presented this to you before, and I'll say it again, that where you find the word the truth and the faith, those two phrases, they are interchangeable with one another, and it won't do harm to the text if you transpose them. Any place that says the truth, for instance, If so be you have heard him have been taught by us as the truth is in Christ, if you just change that to the faith, it'd be the same thing. Speak of verse 15, chapter 4 of Ephesians, where Paul says, but speaking the truth and love may grow up in them. If he said, but speaking the faith and love, it would be very virtually the same thing. The truth and the faith are one and the same thing. I believe what I believe today, and I am what I am today, because the truth and the faith are one and the same thing in my life. If I know the truth, I know the faith. The witnesses in courtrooms all over America today are asked to put their hand on a Bible and raise their hand up and say, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And in so doing, they cannot tell the truth by doing that. The very promise they make indicates they can't tell the truth. You know why? Because no man knows the whole truth. All he can do is know and tell the truth about what they're going to ask him or what they're going to discuss at that particular time. It's too general a statement. The statement should be, I hereby swear that I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth concerning questions asked me in this courtroom, so help me God. There's a difference in that. Virtually impossible for any man to tell the whole truth apart from the scriptures. The ways of man have brought much error into his thinking, and it's a very difficult thing to know the truth, let alone proclaim it as such. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Look at that. You know that verse. According to that verse, we are told to rightly divide the word of truth. The whole Bible is the truth. But unless it's rightly divided, then that same truth can become a lie if it's not handled correctly. Take the scripture out of context, for instance. Using something said to one person or group and make it apply to another can change a truth into a lie. When men refuse to rightly divide the word, they're automatically going to be guilty of telling lies. Even though they protest loudly, they're telling the truth. I'll tell you a good example. You take a passage out of Malachi on tithing and bring that over into the New Testament, into the body of Christ, and make it a principle, then what are you doing? Telling a lie. Take something that was given only to the disciples and make it a hard-bound principle for all the church, which is his body, is making the truth become a lie. There are certain disciples that were told to do certain things. Christ didn't tell us to do that. There are certain signs that are going to follow, they said in Mark chapter 16. Now, one of two things is either truth. Either that passage is not to us, or if it is, and these signs are not following them that believe, then we're not believers. That makes sense? The signs aren't there. And a lot of people are perplexed about that. They say, well, you know, and these guys go around forcing this. There's some radio or television evangelist today that gets up, and every time he gets up, he reads that thing that these signs shall follow them that believe. And boy, he makes them all happen. He's got all kinds of gimmicks and rigs going on. I'll never forget this. He's up there healing people. He talks to them. He's telling their fortune at the same time. You've got a financial problem in your life, and is it your brother, your sister? Well, almost anybody has said, well, yeah, you know, we've got a sister. And this guy is standing behind, ready to catch this person when they fall. And here's this guy standing up there looking off in the distance, going, chewing gum. Get this now. And this guy's going to pop this woman on the head. Pow! Be ye healed. Be ye healed. And she's going to fall in this guy's arm, and all the time he's chewing gum, they haul her off, and another one's brought in. And you know, you stand there and look at that, and you wonder, what in the world is wrong with everybody? And yet, listen, there are multitudes of people involved in that. I mean, we're talking about millions of people involved in that. Did you know that the so-called Christian faith today is what's something like 450 million people or something like that all over this earth? Unbelievable. Paul is God's choice to present the truth of the body to the church is truth, but to make Paul and Peter both declaring the same message then is a lie, especially when we're told specifically that it's not so. When Paul told us that he was the first to whom Christ revealed himself inwardly, that's 1 Timothy 1, 11 through 16, along that passage, then how can there be someone else who's first? If Paul was chief, then who else has a claim to that specific designation? If Paul said he was a pattern to all who should hereafter believe, then is there another pattern to whom we should look? You know what I'm talking about? First Timothy. Don't take it for granted. First Timothy chapter 1. I just want you to listen to this. You say, you know, I've heard it before. Well, maybe you haven't. Verse 11, chapter 1, 1 Timothy. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to our trust. I got the wrong version of that. It says my trust, doesn't it? Let's take another look at verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled us for the account of us faithful, putting us into the ministry. No, the personal pronoun is there, me, right? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. And then he talks about himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, what I'm saying here is a statement filled with faith, and it should be accepted by everybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You mean nobody was ever saved until Paul? Is that what he's saying? Of course not. I've told you what chief means. Anybody remember what I said? Chief means what?
Mercy.
It also means what? The head of the column. The leader of the column. The one, the whole column that comes along behind is behind him because he was the chief of it. Now, what was he referring to? Was he referring to salvation, period? Of course not. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Now, dear people, look at this language. Do you believe God's word? Is this the truth? That if Paul was first, then who else is first? Peter? James? John? Of course not. Why was he saying this? You say, well, you're just making this, you're emphasizing the wrong thing. Why am I? I mean, if first is first and chief is chief, then why am I emphasizing it wrong? Am I reading something into it that doesn't say here? If he was the first, he might show forth all longsuffering for a what? A pattern to all them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If Paul is a pattern, then that means that everybody that comes along after him must go back to him and see just exactly how he was cut out in order that we might pattern ourselves after him. Just, boy, I've had this happen so many times. I had this guy say to me, I knew it was coming when I heard it. He said, well, you follow Paul, I follow Christ.
Yeah.
I said, is that right? You follow Christ. Well, let's see how well you follow him. And I asked him a whole bunch of questions. You know, when Christ left his disciples behind, he says, go ye therefore in all nations, teaching all things whatsoever commanded you. I said, have you ever done that? He said, no. I said, have you ever done this? Well, no. Have you ever done this? Well, no, not exactly. I said, in other words, you're not following. You tell me you're following Christ, you don't even know what he commanded him. Never heard of it. What a joke we are. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy 2:4, look at it. Who will have all men to be saved. Now that's all they ever see is all men. And to come to the knowledge of the truth. All right, I'll grant it. If he wants all men saved, and he wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth, then let me ask you a question. Why don't they come to it? See, that verse has two things in it. If you'll have all men to be saved, and it says, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, then all these people that everybody talked about, the universalists, God wants everybody saved. If that's the case, then why don't they come to the truth? Why don't some of you come to it? You haven't ever come to it yet. Yeah, it's interesting. Did he have in mind that it's God's will that everybody in the world is to be saved? If so, then please tell me why some 2,000 years later, men still have not come to the knowledge of the truth. As we learn from other scripture, that all men doesn't necessarily mean all men without exception. For if it does, then we have to ask the question, what are we preaching for? Man asked me one day, he said, well, if you believe that only the elect are going to be saved, what are you preaching for? I said, to call out the elect. That's why I preach. I don't know who they are, but I do know this. If I didn't believe that God had men elected, why would I preach? I don't know he's going to save anybody. But I have absolute knowledge that God's going to save somebody. The body's not yet complete, dear people. Whatever else this is out here isn't complete either, apparently. What's the use of trying to preach the word if this isn't so? Why suffer for the truth if the truth doesn't mean anything? All men without distinction can be possible. We find Jews, Gentiles, bond, free, male, female, all included, and they do come. 1 Timothy 2:7, we find Paul repeating what he said in Romans 9:1. Look at it again. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Isn't that amazing? That's the foundation, believe me. As I was studying for these messages, I ran across that thing. I said, you know, I don't understand why I never said anything about this before. Why didn't I see that Paul made this protestation for a reason? I say the truth in Christ, comma, I lie not. Well, evidently somebody said that he was lying. You know what the Corinthians did? Paul told him he's going to come back and see him. He didn't get back when he said he was going to, so they said, Paul's a liar. And so Paul wrote back to him and he said, you think I'm a liar, do you? Wait till I get there. Listen, dear people, the truth of the body of Christ, I want you to listen to this, you're not going to find even a hint of the body of Christ in the four Gospels. Don't look for it. You're not going to find the gospel in the four Gospels. You're not going to find it in the book of John. My own son-in-law, Randy, got furious with me one time. We wanted one look, could I get him some gospel of John? He wanted to give them away. And I said, I'm not against you giving away, but why are you giving away? I'll tell you what, I think the gospel of John's great to read. Read it constantly. But if I think, for instance, that I'm going to put out the gospel of John and that's going to save somebody, I'm badly mistaken. You want to know why? The gospel isn't in it. You know, how many of you today believe that men are saved without the gospel? Anybody here? I want to straighten you out if you already think that. Anybody have even the slightest inclination to believe that you can be saved without the gospel? Of course you can't. If you're saved today, you are saved by the gospel. You are saved by believing. Now the question is, what is the gospel? See, that's the thing today. I mean, when I identify what the gospel is, I have never had anybody yet tell me that isn't the gospel. They'll agree with you. But what they don't agree with is who preached that gospel? It's Paul's gospel. Christ never preached the gospel, dear people. Show me one verse in there. One place where it even intimated that if you believe that I died for your sins and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day, past tense, was. And if you believe this with your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ has been raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Show me one place where our Lord ever said that. Of course he didn't say that. Now he had it in view. And he says some things concerning it. But don't confuse that with what a clear-cut statement of the gospel is. Yet, when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4, he set out a precept or a concept that for the most part is entirely foreign to the teaching of the four gospels. And when I say entirely foreign, I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 4 where he said there's one God, one Father, one hope of our calling, one baptism, etc., etc. That's entirely foreign to the four Gospels. In fact, it's incorrect. It's an absolute contradistinction to them. They run at odds with one another. If you believe that in most biblical interpretation today, the matter of not taking the writings in order in which they appear, that they come to error, if you believe that as I do, then if you turn right around and say that all these writings are equal, that they're all truth for this age, then you've got a contradistinction there that the Bible refutes. You make a lie out of it. Spirit baptism has taken precedence over water baptism. I have never found anybody yet that would answer this in the negative. When I say, how are you in Christ? Yes. How did you get in Christ? Nobody ever told me water baptism. Well, I know there's some Church of Christ and the disciples and the Mormons and some other people believe this, and they'll tell you, well, the Episcopal Church, by sprinkling and so on, they'll tell you that babies get into the body of Christ or get into the family of God, let's put it that way, and therefore they're safe until saved, whatever that means. But spirit baptism has taken precedence over water baptism, yet much of Christendom today still insists upon water, neither pouring or sprinkling or dipping. If there is, as Paul so clearly stated, only one baptism, then that baptism has to be spirit baptism and not water. And people who don't think this thing through, if they insist on water baptism, then they're making a lie out of it. That is a lie. I've talked to a lot of people today who really believe that there's nothing wrong with them, that they are spiritually okay because somewhere down the line they joined the church and were baptized. And some of you even thought that yourself at one time. Now here's another truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, please. I'm going to be dealing with this more than just once. This isn't just today. I want you to remember it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, in order to see the truth of this passage, I want to break it down for you, and I want you to read along with me, into seven parts. Number one, he has chosen us. According as he hath chosen us. Number one, we did not choose him. Now, the truth of God's elected grace, and by the way, I'm going to be dealing with this in some force during this meeting about election and how it stands and what the teaching of the scripture is, because I don't know. I talked to someone a while back on the telephone, and I was surprised to find out they had a wrong view of it. I think it's important that you understand it. The second thing, not only has he chosen us, we are chosen in Christ. Say it. The third thing, he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the third thing. One little point in time. The fourth thing, the purpose of this election is that we should be holy and blameless. The fifth thing, he predestinated us, therefore, to adoption. The sixth thing, it was his will that this should be so. And seven, we've been made accepted in Christ apart from our own effort, our own merit. Now, go with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. I want you to see a continuation of this. Romans chapter 9. Verse 11, please. We're going to listen to Paul again. This is the passage, by the way, that most Bible teachers on radio and television will get to, and they'll skip it because time and space forbids us to go into this. And how many times have you ever heard that? Oh, worse than that, I heard old McGee. Of course, McGee's dead now. And I'm sure McGee knows better. But I heard some of his old tapes, and I never in my life heard anybody. He was like he was on a bicycle that was going backwards. You could just see him looking over his shoulder, backtracking off of all this, trying to explain away what it says in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Now, why would we want to do that? I'll tell you what it is. When you get a preconceived idea that something's so, then anything that comes along and then runs crossways of that, you either got to find an explanation to explain it away, or you're going to simply ignore it because it doesn't fit into preconception. Listen to this. Begins with a parenthetical open, doesn't it? See it? For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. Now get this. Please listen to it for a minute. He's talking about children, and he's not just referring to these in question here, but he's talking about children, period. He's talking about all mankind. Not even being born, they hadn't done any good or evil. In other words, not based upon anything that they have accomplished in their life. It said, comma, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that called. My dear people, what a clear statement that is. Children haven't even been born. They haven't done any good or evil. But because the purpose of God according to election would stand, not according to man's works, has nothing to do with it. That includes, by the way, even man's faith. It includes anything he might do after his, quote, salvation, end quote. Then it goes on to say, and the parenthetical closes here, isn't it? It was said unto her, who? The mother, right? Mother had to listen to this, you know. God's telling her something, said, I'm going to show you something. The elder shall serve the younger. Now, that isn't what they wanted, was it? Why? Well, because back in those days, and it still is in the Hebrew nation, that the oldest son is the inheritor. Always. And get this, in the lineage back in the Old Testament, you're not going to find one single eldest son ever getting the inheritance. It's always the second one. Isn't that strange? Oh, why? See, when Christ said to Nicodemus, except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And he said, now, wait a minute. You mean to tell me, do I have to go back to my mother's womb and be born again? What he was saying was this, that in the firstborn of you, Nicodemus, can't inherit anything spiritually. But the second one can. And then he goes on and says, as it is written, where is it written? Paul's here quoting, where is it written? In the word of truth, right? In the Bible. It is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let me tell you, that doesn't really mean that he hated. You ever heard that? It's all right if he loved Jacob. But no, God can't hate anybody. Why can't God hate anybody? Because God is love. Everybody knows that. That's his only attribute, you know. It's the only one God has. Got one leg. God is love. Goes hopping around on that one. That isn't God. That's a distorted view. Let me ask you a question. If the attribute of God is love and is preached exclusively, is that the truth or a lie? It's a lie. God isn't love. You say, well, the Bible says he is. No, I'm not saying that he isn't love. I'm saying that isn't all he is. And if you make it out to be all he is, then you're lying. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Then Paul says, oh, I know what you're saying. What do we say then? You're saying God's not, that isn't right. Now, you have to blame God for it, because that's who's in question here. Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, and you ought to look that up sometime, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And he was telling Moses isn't any of your business. Moses didn't want God to have mercy on somebody, right? God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will. And I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, it's not up to us to dictate that to him. We're not to decide whether God can or cannot. And then Paul sums it up. Boy, listen how succinctly he says it. So then, summation, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We also break this passage down as we did in Ephesians. Let's take a look at it. Remember what I did in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 7? Number 1, God's elective grace takes place before children are born. Therefore, the idea that election is an afterthought of God is a lie. Do you hear what I said? Takes place before they're born. Any thought that it's an afterthought of God after salvation is a lie. 2, that election has nothing to do with works, which also includes man's ability to believe. I heard a fellow say a while back, I said, what did you contribute to your salvation? This, by the way, is a preacher. What did you contribute to salvation? He said, I had to believe. I said, would you believe if I told you I couldn't even do that? He wouldn't believe it. He said, Brother Rhodes, that's the only thing you've got. I said, what have I got? I haven't got anything. What do I come to God? You know, the songwriter had it right. He said, empty to thy Empty, what is it?
Empty where I come to be.
Yeah. Nothing in my hands I bring. It's Augustus Toplady when he wrote Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Wash me, Savior, adopt. He knew that there wasn't anything that you can do. When I stand out yonder in eternity before my God, I can't even say, well, Lord, I'm so glad I believed. All I can say is, it's all of grace. That whatever I believe today is because God gave it to me, not because of anything. See, that's the important thing. That election has nothing to do with works, even with ability. The third thing. God, before Jacob and Esau were born, determined that the younger should have precedence over the elder, thereby being contrary to custom among men. What does that show to me? That God's ways are not our ways. 4. Jacob was loved, Esau was hated, which shows us that God does place favor on people according to his own will. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, God's not a respecter of persons? Well, I want you to know that if he saves this person and doesn't say this from here, he's respected this person and let the other one go. Now, any way you like it. The fact that in the congregation, I asked a group of people one night in a meeting I was in down in Virginia. It must have been 2,000 people in this auditorium. I said, I got down to the end of my message. I said, something's going to happen here tonight. And I said, the Lord's going to save some of it. Now, we don't know. We may not know it for a while, but he's going to save some of it. But the very fact that some of you, after hearing the gospel preach, you're going to walk out of here alive, you ought to ask yourself the question, why is it that God saved somebody in here and didn't save me? And people stood and looked at each other. I said, let me ask it again. Are you going to go out here and ask yourself, why did God save so-and-so and didn't save me? Or if God chooses not to save anybody here tonight, you all ought to walk out here and say, why didn't God save me tonight? You've heard what it takes to be saved. It's evident that the Word of God has been preached. You know that salvation comes to those that believe. And the Holy Spirit of God uses only the gospel. You've heard the gospel. I believe the Holy Spirit has borne it in the hearts tonight. Then why hasn't somebody done something about it? And if so, why isn't he doing it to everybody? Well, those are some hard questions, isn't it? God does place favor. The fifth thing, Paul, anticipating God's or man's argument against his doctrine, answers the question of is God unrighteous by saying, God forbid that this doctrine ever comes up. And he answers the question by saying, is God unrighteous? No. Should have never been brought up. Why would man want to question God? The sixth thing, God's mercy on some, thereby passing others by, is a matter of God's own choice and doesn't have anything to do with what we think about it. And the seventh thing is that man's salvation does not take place because man wills it to be so, but solely because God wills it. And he shows mercy to whoever he pleases, and he does so by giving them salvation that was in his knowledge and foreknowledge before the foundation of the world. There's a lot more to say on this. I'll say it in another message. But let it suffice to say this, that what's found in Paul's writings are consistent with what I've said with these two passages of Scripture today. You'll go all the way through them. You'll find the explanation of election, of adoption, predestination, calling, foreknowledge, etc. Search, if you will. Search in vain. You'll not find it in anybody else's writings. Paul Peter mentioned election. James referred to it. John did too. Jude did. But it's Paul who brought these great doctrines out with such clarity. And whatever men say and think today that is contrary to what's found in Paul's writings is error, and therefore it's a lie. Unless men rightly divide the word, come to a recognition of Paul's unique place in the writing of Scripture, they're going to continue to spread lies abroad that will lead countless people into deep error. It's time to stop thinking that whatever men believe is the truth. reality, much of what's believed today is a mixture of truth and error. And when you mix truth and error, what have you got? It's a lie. It's going to alienate some people when you tell them that what they're believing is a lie, but it is a lie. We've got this Episcopal bishop down in Alabama. Someone just asked me today what about him. Well, I see him every once in a while. I haven't really pressed anything with him. But see, we've had a few confrontations, and one of them I said, I used to believe what you believe. Now I don't believe it anymore. And he knows that what I've done has gone on beyond that. He doesn't argue with that. And he's got the idea that what he believes is still all right. And I didn't, because I once believed a lie rather than the truth. Why did I do that? Because my deeds were evil. I enjoyed lies because lies are more comfortable to live in than truth is. Truth is such an absolute thing. And I tell you what it does, it makes people look at you askance. They'll look at you and say, well, you think you're the only one who's got anything. You think you're the only one who knows anything. That's not true. I go back to this again. I'll say it to you again and again and again. Check it out in scriptures and see if it's there. If it isn't there, then I'm lying to you. But if it's there, it's the truth. And don't turn away from it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't worry about what men think. I mean, if men want to believe this stuff, that's their business. That's no reason why you should compromise yourself on. We have to be very careful that we don't take the truth and turn it into a lie. Let's stand for prayer.